Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley is celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's The Grace Message with Dr. Andrew Farley.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to The Grace Message. I'm Andrew Farley. So glad you're joining us today. That number, 877-956-9566. We've got wide open lines today. That means plenty of room for you to get in with your question. Maybe you've got a question about a scripture passage. Maybe you heard something in church just this morning, and you're still scratching your head, wondering about it. Hey, let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-956-9566. We've got four open lines right now, plenty of room for you to get in with your concern. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on right now in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that Grace Message perspective. Well, that's exactly why we're here for the next hour for you. We are live, and it is a toll-free call across the United States and Canada. I'll give you that number once again, 877-956-9566. And if you're a first-time caller today, you got to know we love it. We love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. If you're a veteran listener, maybe you've already called us in the past, maybe even a few times, but you've got something brand new on your heart today, by all means, join us as well. Again, 877-956-9566. Wide open lines right now. You'll be sure to get in. Well, let's go out to North Carolina for our first call of the day, and we'll talk with John. Hey, John, what have you got for us?
Hey, how you doing?
Hey, good. What do you got?
I was listening to your message yesterday, and you were talking about how, the law in the Old Testament is kind of done away with, I'm just a bit confused about that, because I've been looking at a lot of passages, and it seems to kind of point the opposite way, kind of more of like an intermingling of it all, kind of showing a grace along with once we are saved. Because, you know, Peter talks about how, how we express our faith is through works, right? Because faith without works is dead.
That's James.
Works, works can be, you know, helping other people, helping elderly and stuff like that. But if, you know, the works of the law could also be into that, because, you know, we're talking about how.
Okay, so let me ask you this. Ask you this question. So when it says faith without works is dead, why does that make you think of the law? Couldn't we have good works under God's grace?
Well, I know a lot of the time, yeah, of course. But a lot of the times I know we're talking about how people, you know, like the works of the law, you know, were the Pharisees kind of believe that the works of the law saves them. And we know that's not true. Because it's not about works, it's faith, right? But then the showing our faith, there is fruits of our faith, and that is expressed through, visiting elderly and all that stuff.
Okay, all right. Let me interject there. So I don't disagree. Of course, there's an expression of our faith. But I think the error you're falling into here is somehow relating that to Moses. I mean, I just don't get it. I mean, you know, an expression of your faith is not avoiding pork. An expression of your faith is not avoiding shellfish. An expression of your faith is not, you know, giving your tithe of dill and cumin and spices. An expression of your faith is not refusing to work on Saturday. Those are all things from the law, including the moral law, including the Ten Commandments, which is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So I think where this is breaking down is you're talking about good works, which I'm all for. I mean, who isn't for good works? Any Christian in their right mind would say, yes, were made for good works, that God prepared in advance for us, that we could walk in those good works. I say yay and amen to that, but I don't need Moses for any of that. I mean, why would I go to 613 commands of the Old Testament law when I'm told that I died to the law so that I might live for God? I mean, you're telling me there's all kinds of passages that lead you to believe there's a commingling of law and grace. And I would say, where? I mean, show me one. I know the New Testament pretty well, and I can't think of one. In fact, the thrust of the entire New Testament about the law is that you're dead to the law, free from the law, not under the law. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. And if you want good works, which I do, they're not going to come from the law. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Titus 2:11 says the grace of God teaches us to live an upright life. So we agree on the upright life part. We agree on the good works part. But I think we're disagreeing on the source. We don't need Moses. We need Jesus. I'll put you back on for a comment there, John. All right, John, we still got John in North Carolina. John, your thoughts?
Yeah, so I know yesterday you were talking about how the whole, the law came to be, like Paul was talking about how the law came to be a tutor, and then, think about a school teacher, you know, they teach you math or arithmetic or whatever, you don't just, whenever you get to the next grade, you don't just throw out what they taught you. You know, you continue on and you expound upon it. Like Jesus, he talked about how even if you have, you know, lust for a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so Jesus, he, from what I can see, he came to expound upon it and show the heart of God through these commands, and not the commandments of man, which are, you know, what the Pharisees believed, and like even nowadays Orthodox Jews, they believe they can't even touch an elevator button on Sabbath. But These are eternal laws that say are not done away with until the end of time.
Okay, so I mean, are you telling me you're keeping these laws? I mean, John, do you ever wear polyester? I mean, do you ever work on Saturday? I mean, do you allow your wife to go out in public at that certain time of the month? I mean, are you really? I mean, I'll put you back on and ask. Are you really keeping all those laws, John? Hey, Ed, we're going to have to put John back on pretty regularly here. So, hey, John, we got you again. Go for it.
Yeah, I try to keep them as best I can, and I keep. I'm new to this. I'm looking into, you know. I'm just trying to follow what God would like me to do, and I'm trying to look into it. And, you know, I know that the there's plenty of times where I know the Sabbath itself is still held. I mean, you've got – and even the feast in the Old Testament, you're talking about, you know, there's several references to these men after Jesus has died, you know, going and doing these feasts into Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, talking about stuff like that.
Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about that. I mean, the reason they're doing that is because they're Jews in the midst of Judaism proclaiming the gospel. I mean, Paul never once tells the Corinthians to do that. Paul never once tells the Romans, the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Philippians. And you're an American, John. You're calling from North Carolina. You're an American. You're a Gentile. You're not a Jew. Unless you tell me you are, I'm going to assume there's 99% chance you're a Gentile, like most people who are listening to this broadcast, and that means you were never invited to the law. Ephesians says that you were without hope and without a covenant. It's not time yet, John, for you to be teaching anything. You said you're still looking into these things. Well, it's not time for you to be on the radio telling people that they're under the law. You don't know what you're talking about. You need more time. In other words, let's look at Galatians 3, this passage that you referenced about the tutor. It says, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our tutor until... And that key word is until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And then look at verse 25. I think we need to read it really slowly. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So do you hear that? We're no longer under a tutor. You said, well, we can take what we learned and continue with it. Yeah, all you learned was you're dead. That's what the law taught you. The law taught you that you're spiritually dead and addicted to sin. And then it says you need Jesus for life. And so you turn to Jesus. And when you turn to Jesus Christ, he's saying you're no longer under that tutor of the law. So I would just beg you to come to your senses and slow down. Slow down in your teaching of other people. You're not in the place where you need to be teaching other Christians about law and grace because you don't know what you're talking about. You're not keeping the law yourself. The idea that you're working on it is laughable for all of us. I mean, you know, if I said I'm working on keeping the law, well, there's 613 of them. And, you know, it's pretty clear that nobody can keep the law. That's why Jesus fulfilled the law and gave us righteousness apart from the law. So the last thing we need to do is tell Christians they're dead to the law, but they need to keep it. We don't need to tell Christians they're free from the law, but they need to keep it. We shouldn't be telling believers Christ is the end of the law, but you need to keep it. It's a mixed message. It is double talk in its finest form, and it's not going to free anybody up to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the law. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I hear you. I mean, your heart of concern is you want to make sure that you're engaging in good works. Well, I commend you for having that concern. But you're not going to have good works through the law. In fact, the scripture says in Romans, the law came in so that sin might increase. The law came in so that sin might increase. Is that what you want in your life? Of course not. That's not what we want. I don't want sin to increase, so why would I put myself under the law? And furthermore, I mean, Romans 7 says that the very commandment that Paul thought would bring life actually brought death. Do we want death in our experience? The law kills. And it actually says that sin seizes opportunity through the commandment. That's Romans 7. Sin seizes opportunity through the law. I don't want sin to have an opportunity. And so I want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the law. That's dead fruit. I don't want to bear the fruit of the law. I want to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so I'm going to do that by trusting the Spirit of God, not trusting Moses, but trusting Jesus, not looking to tablets of stone, but looking to this new heart that he gave me. So I'll put you back on for a final thought there, John. Does that make sense? Does that help some?
Well, yeah, I'm understanding your point of view on that. I just wanted to cite a couple scriptures, and I'll let you go.
Sure.
Okay, because we can all agree. And it's important to read around context and everything, but I'll just give you the verses just to make it easy.
Okay.
Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We won't do Genesis because I know that's Old Testament. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And with that, I want to make a point. Paul says, I would not have known what sin is unless the law had taught me. And so if we were to sin no more after coming to Jesus, then what else would sin be but breaking the commandments of?
Okay, what else would sin be except breaking the commandments? I'll tell you what else sin would be. Anything that is not of faith is sin. That's the New Testament definition of sin. Eating pork is not sin. Eating shellfish is not sin. Working on Saturday, mowing your lawn is not sin. So, again, you're on a slippery slope here when you start trying to define sin using the law. The law defines sin in 613 ways. Now, you have said that we should look at these scriptures in context. So, guess what? That's exactly what we're going to do. Romans 7, verse 12. That was your first scripture that you quoted. So let's go to Romans 7 and let's see what's going on here, because you know what? It is a pretty clear message about our relationship to the law. And it starts in verse 4. You died to the law that you might belong to another in order that we might bear fruit for God. So that's Romans 7, starting in verse 4. You said context would be helpful. Well, let's get some context. You died to the law that you might belong to another, to Jesus, that you might bear fruit for God. So isn't bearing fruit your big concern? Well, it's mine as well. How are we going to bear fruit? By dying to the law and by being joined to another. Now, when it goes on in verse 5, it says sinful passions are aroused by the law. That's verse 5. I don't want that in my life. Do you? Now, how about verse 6? It says, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So what's that saying? Well, it's saying what it's saying. I mean, all I have to do is read it. It's that clear. We have been released from the law and we serve, but it's not in an old way. It's in a new way. We don't serve according to the law. We serve by trusting the Spirit. Now, let's keep going because you wanted us to look at verse 12. Well, what does verse 12 say? It says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Absolutely. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But my friend, we call that cherry picking. I mean, what you're doing is basically ignoring the entire thrust of the chapter and picking one sentence to develop a theology. Because what's really going on here is he's saying there's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, righteous, and good. But the problem is you put me under the law, and it's a nightmare. You put me under the law, and it's a sin fest. And so that's what he's saying. The very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. That's verse 10. Verse 11. Sin, seizing opportunity given by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment killed me. Now again, I would ask our audience, is that what we want in our lives? Do we want to have the commandment to kill us? Do we want to have the commandment bring death? Do we want the commandment to give sin an opportunity? I don't want that, and I don't think you do either. I just don't think you know what you're talking about. I think you need to slow down, be very slow to teach others, dig in a little deeper, take your time. Don't look for a balance of law and grace. You're not going to find it. It's not here in Romans 7. A balance of law and grace is not here. What you're seeing is the polar opposite of a balance. You're seeing very strong language. Verse 4, you died to the law. Verse 5, sin is aroused by the law. Verse 6, you're released from the law. Verse 7, sin is revealed by the law. I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. Guess what happens in verse 8? Under the law, coveting of every kind. Ouch. I don't want that. Do you? What's the answer? I'll read it really slowly. It's the last sentence in verse 8. Apart from the law, sin is dead. That's what I want. I want sin to be dead in my life. Apart from the law, sin is dead. So this passage is not some compromise. This passage is not about some commingling of law and grace. It is quite the opposite, my friend. Now, why does Paul say the law is holy and righteous and good? Because it's so righteous and so holy and so good and so perfect that it's impossible. Nobody can keep it. And that's the whole point. That's why Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He basically said, you want to keep the law? Chop off your body parts, pluck out your eye, be perfect like God, give money to whoever asks without question. He was showing them the perfect and impossible standard of God's law, raising the bar so nobody could make it over. And then we realize our need for God's grace. Now, the second passage that you said that we should look at very carefully is John 14:15. So we'll look at that. Now, your assumption there about John 14 is that Jesus is talking about the law. And I would say to that, no, he's not. There's not any mention of Moses anywhere near this passage. It has nothing to do with Old Testament law keeping. It doesn't say the law. It says my commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What are his commandments? Well, he said, a new command I give you. Love others even as I have loved you. And, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you to direct you to keep 613 commands of Judaism. Christianity is not enabling Jewish law keeping. That's not why the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of you. So I know it's tempting every time we see the word command or commandments, we think of Moses. But remember that the Apostle Paul uses the word command or commandments. He says, this command I have from the Lord, and this is my opinion, but this I have from the Lord. And again, we see what are called New Covenant instruction or New Testament commands. And John, the Apostle John, who wrote John 14, by the way, he also wrote this epistle that says these are his commands: to believe in Jesus Christ and to love others even as he's loved us. Furthermore, he says his commands are not burdensome. So I would encourage you to rethink this viewpoint. It makes no sense. It turns the gospel into doublespeak. It basically says Jesus hung on a cross to free you from the law, but then requires you to keep it. Jesus hung on a cross to free you from the law so that you could be saved by grace, but you better get busy keeping the law. And it makes no sense. So the New Testament is clear. It is much clearer than you are suggesting. And you're speaking very confidently about things you know nothing about. So slow down, do a little bit deeper Bible study, and come back and let's talk when you're ready to trust Jesus, not just for salvation, but for daily living. Flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus. All right, let's go now to Virginia, and we'll talk with Mimi. Hey, Mimi, what do you got for us today?
Yes, Dr. Farley, I would like to know if I am safe to call my husband, who is not a Christian, an adulterer, since he has been, since 2017. Every month, he messages this Christian lady, a friend of mine, let's say December 31, okay, he would say Happy New Year, February, Happy Valentine, and then let's say May, Happy May Day, and then he doesn't know that I was able to look into his.
Okay, all right, Mimi, let me put you on hold there. What you're doing is you are trying to use this radio broadcast as a platform to get back at your husband, and that's not a healthy way for you to resolve this. You're asking my permission to call your husband an adulterer, and you are presenting evidence of his supposed adultery on the air for thousands of people to listen to. This could result in humiliation and embarrassment, and you haven't even collected all the facts. So I would encourage you to take a more gracious approach. You're married to this man. Let's show him some grace by confronting him one-on-one about this issue and seek counseling with him. This public arena is not the place to do it. It is completely inappropriate. So if you're concerned about your marriage and you're concerned about your husband's faithfulness, which I think you can be and should be, then I would encourage you to seek out some good, solid Christian counseling where you say to him, you know what, here are the messages that I found on your phone, and I'm concerned that you're seeing another person or have taken interest in another person, and I want to pursue the truth in this, and I want our relationship to be honest and genuine. Look, Mimi, you're hurt. That's the bottom line. You're hurt. But if you're not careful, you're taking this hurt to a place of anger and revenge, and you don't want to go there. That's not going to resolve this for you. It's going to make you unhappy. And so I would just encourage you, you don't need my permission or anybody's permission to call him an adulterer. Who cares what he's being called? What you want is healing for the marriage. You want to get to the bottom of this. You want to talk it through. You want resolution. And you're hurt. And he needs to hear that you're hurt. And he needs to confront the situation. And if he has done wrong in this, then he needs to repent of that and admit his wrongdoing and talk very openly with you. And maybe you need a third party to get involved for all of that to happen. But I would encourage you, don't seek revenge or humiliation or embarrassment, or don't even seek to call him a name. You don't need a label for this. What you need is a good, healthy conversation. And you might need someone to guide you through that along with him. So pray about this. Move very slowly and graciously. If you love him and you desire to forgive him and see healing in this marriage, then take a delicate approach that, number one, assumes the best. I mean, so far, all you have is some season's greetings. Some, you know, happy this day and happy that day. You know, maybe he is considering an affair. Who knows? But if all you have is half a dozen season's greetings, I would proceed very slowly. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love bears all things. Love believes all things. So let's believe the best and not be foolish. Let's believe the best and let's pursue the truth and let's confront him personally and privately, one-on-one or with the help of a counselor. But this public arena is not the way to get things started. You know, I hope you used a fake name calling in. We got people from Virginia who might know your name and then they think about your husband. So I'm assuming you were sensitive enough to use a fake name, because the last thing we want to do is embarrass a person. What if you find out? What if you find out that you were wrong about these suspicions? So go slowly and carefully and seek counsel along the way and do it privately, full of grace as you do it. Then you might find that your husband warms to your appeal. He's willing to share what's going on, but you're going to put him on the defensive like crazy if you do nothing but publicly accuse him and call him an adulterer. He may be doing that. We don't know. And if he is, so be it. He needs to repent and be confronted. But be careful about how you proceed, and certainly reach out. If you need help finding a counselor there in Virginia, we can help supply one for you. But let's do this in a loving way, my friend. I just want to encourage you, take the loving and grace-filled approach to seeking the truth here. So hang on the line. You can get our email and phone number as well if you'd like, and we can put you in touch with a counselor. All right. Let's go now to North Carolina, and we'll talk with Laura. Hey, Laura, what do you got for us today?
Well, I really don't have a whole lot. I have brain damage now from being strangled 10 years ago.
Yeah.
And I there's a verse that really hurts me. It's, whatsoever a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I'm really worried about that verse because I don't think very highly of myself, and I don't want to go to hell, and also I don't want to go to hell for smoking.
Okay. Well, Laurel, what do you think of Jesus?
I love Jesus with everything in me.
Yeah. So you don't go to hell because you have a bad opinion of yourself. You you only go to hell if you have a bad opinion of Jesus. And it sounds to me like you have a very good opinion of Jesus. So what you're experiencing is some depression. You're experiencing some negative thinking from a depressed attitude. And maybe, you know, I know you've got a brain injury. God loves you and he understands. And you know what? Just because your brain is suffering in some ways and your thought patterns are not always so clear, you know, you're not saved by your brain activity. And you're not saved by your good opinion of yourself. You're saved because of your opinion about the cross and the resurrection. It sounds to me like you love Jesus and you believe that he died for your sins and you believe that he rose from the dead to give you new life. And that's where your confidence can be. Your confidence is in Jesus, not in yourself. So as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus is talking through the scriptures to us there about an unbeliever, someone who is spiritually dead. And what he's saying is that the sinful attitudes and thoughts and actions, they don't come out of nowhere. They come from a spiritually dead heart. But guess what, Laura? You don't have a spiritually dead heart. You have a new heart. That's what salvation is. Salvation is when God took out your heart of stone and he gave you a new heart and he took up residence in your heart. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. God doesn't live in dirty places. He cleaned house and moved in. So anytime, get this now, and this is for all of us, anytime you read a verse about a wicked heart, a deceitful heart, a sinful heart, or any other kind of dirty sounding heart, that is an unbeliever. Believers have a new heart. And so you're reading somebody else's mail. You're reading a description of someone that is not you. Otherwise, the gospel makes no sense. We got to stop mixing these passages that describe an unbeliever, stop mixing them with an understanding of who we are. If you're a believer, then you're not an unbeliever. And if you've got a new heart, then you don't have an old heart. If you have a resurrection heart, then you don't have a sinful heart. If you have a righteous heart, then you don't have a wicked heart. So I want to keep this real simple for you, Laura. I mean, you just have to choose what you're going to think about yourself. And God has already shared his opinion. He says that you're holy and righteous and blameless and forgiven and safe and secure. I mean, that's his opinion of you. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Even when you're faithless, God will remain faithful to you no matter what. So these are the promises of God, and they're really powerful, and they're really simple and straightforward. And the question is, are we going to believe God's opinion of us? Because God is right about you. So don't be swayed just because you have feelings. Look, we all have feelings. And sometimes you feel depressed. And sometimes you feel discouraged. And sometimes your thinking goes into a negative pattern. So what? That's okay. You are not saved because of your thinking. You are not saved because of your brain activity. You are saved because you called upon the Lord and he saved you forever. So even though your thoughts go up and down and all around, guess what? You're not saved by your thoughts. You're saved by Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. So fix your eyes on Jesus and you won't be disappointed. We feel all kinds of things. We ride the roller coaster of the soul, up and down and all around. We ride that roller coaster. But those are just emotions. God says that we worship him in spirit and in truth. So I just want to encourage you today. I'll put you back on, Laura, and see. Does that help some? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just wondered if you could tell me what it means when it says, whatever is not of faith is sin.
Yeah, so if I believe that Christ lives in me, then I can have faith that he's going to inspire and motivate me. And whenever I act in a way that is not dependent upon him, it's sin. But, you know, be careful there, because it sounds like to me you want to go into a pity party and a guilt trip. And you need to remember that your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven anyway. So you might sin once a day, 10 times a day, 100 times a day, but you're forgiven. You're forgiven past, present, and future. If you want to write down a passage that will really encourage you, write down Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, you've been made perfect for all time. So you've been forgiven past, present, and future. Now, as far as whatever is not of faith is sin, what that's saying is you could give $1 million and it could be sin. Because if you're giving to be seen, if you're giving for the wrong motives, if you're giving but it's not from the heart, then it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is living from this new heart. And so that's why God gave us a new heart. So I'll put you back on and see again there, Laura. Does that help some, my friend? Does that give you the encouragement you're looking for?
It does. Can you tell me something?
Yep.
Because of all the trauma that I've endured, I just got brutally attacked in my sleep last week.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And because I've been hurt so bad, I'm being nasty to people.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I don't like it, and I don't know what to do to change it.
Okay. Well, it sounds like to me that you need to be able to talk some things through, and I would encourage you to reach out to somebody in your circle. You're going to have to find a group of friends, a Bible study, a counselor, somebody to be able to talk about some of these feelings. You know, it's not just going to be that you hit a button and all this pain goes away. You need to be able to process that pain and process what's happened to you. It's hard to go through life alone. And so, again, I would just encourage you to share this. Share this with someone in your circle. Ask them for help. Ask them who might be able to spend some time with you. That might be two or three friends in a Bible study. It might be somebody that agrees to have coffee with you once a week for a few weeks. But you need an outlet where, you know, everything is kind of stuck up in your head and you've been replaying things and you're now finding yourself in so much pain that you're lashing out at other people. And you're resentful because of what occurred, and you're taking it out on others, and you become difficult to relate to and agitated. And, you know, I think that's what you're experiencing. And again, you're forgiven for any way that you've mistreated others. You don't need to go on a guilt or condemnation trip. But what you need to do is find healing, find the solution. And part of the solution is agreeing with God, forgiving yourself and realizing, you know what, none of what happened to you is God. God is for you, not against you. And none of the way that you treated people is being held against you. God remembers your sins no more. So as we sit here today, you have a clean slate. You're 100% forgiven and righteous and holy and blameless. And you know what? Sometimes you just need to confess your sins one to another so that you can pray for one another. That's what James tells us. And what he's saying is, how will your buddies, how will your friends know how to pray for you unless you tell them? So share the struggles that are going on. So I tell you what, hang on the line. I want to give you a little bit more. We've got a resource called The Hurt and the Healer, and I'm going to send this to you as a free gift. I think it's going to be particularly encouraging to you, my friend. It's called The Hurt and the Healer. It's available on Amazon. We're going to send you a free copy today, and you get with a friend as well. Take some time with this book. Reach out to us by email if you'd like. I'd love to continue helping you. And make sure that you make an appointment with someone in your circle to talk about everything that's been happening to you. You can't keep it all bottled up. You can't keep it spinning around in your head. So we love you. We care about you. Hang on the line. We're going to give you this Hurt and Healer book, and we're going to enable you to email us as well and stay in touch. All right, let's go to New York. Actually, before we do, I want to tell you about a very special gift that we're giving away to each and every donor this month. It's called Overcoming Temptation, and here's a little bit about it. Lust, greed, envy, these thoughts can be overwhelming. We start feeling guilty for having the thoughts, not just entertaining them. So where do we go for answers? How can we really respond to temptation with something that works? I'm excited to introduce our brand new series. It's called Overcoming Temptation, Finding Freedom from the Lies We Believe. We want to encourage you in your new identity in Jesus Christ. We want you to see temptation for what it really is. Where do those evil, nasty, embarrassing, shameful thoughts really come from? Well, they don't come from you. If you're in Christ, you really are new at the core. In this brand new series, we want to show you how to reinterpret your thought life in light of what God has done for you and to you in the gospel. So this is our gift to you, to each and every donor this month. We're so excited to share this 7-part audio series. Give your gift to support the grace message this month and learn how to overcome temptation, to find freedom from those lies that the enemy serves up to us. The truth will never disappoint. So that is our gift this month to each and every donor. Again, it's called Overcoming Temptation, Finding Freedom from the Lies We Believe. Again, you can find out more right there on our homepage at andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. All right, let's go out to New York now, and we'll talk with Tony. Hey, Tony, what have you got?
Hey, Andrew, I think you listening to the last caller and your answer is kind of helping me wrap my brain around it, but it sounds like I need to get that theory overcoming temptation, because that's kind of what my I had two questions, so I'm going to ask the other. Yeah. I'm going to get this theories overcoming temptation. That's probably going to help me.
Yeah.
But where do the dinosaurs come in? I don't see that in any parts of the Bible. So where does that fall into the Bible? The Old Testament, the New.
Okay. All right. Well, your signal broke up a little bit, but it sounds like you're asking about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are not my specialty, but obviously I believe they were created by God. And, you know, you've got a lot of people who argue about the age of the earth and understanding the timeline and all of that. I don't get into arguments about the age of the earth. I think the bottom line is we got to agree that God made it and that we're not here by accident. And so if there's a lot of time in this Hebrew word yam in Genesis, it can mean time period or it can mean day. Some people argue about that first yam. Was it a lot of time that passed? Was it only 24 hours that passed? How do you track that time as the sun, moon, and stars are just being created? And if our sense of time is based on the revolution of the earth, the rotation of the earth, all of that, if God invented time for us, then my goodness, how do we define it even as those things are being created? So, you know, some people argue for an old earth, some people argue for a young earth. I think you've got to admit that it at least has the appearance of age. But Adam and Eve had the appearance of age. On day one of their existence, they had the appearance of age. A scientist traveling back in a time machine would have said, look, these people are 32 years old. And in fact, they were 32 seconds old. So there's nothing wrong with God creating things with the appearance of age. There's nothing wrong with the universe being created that way. Some people have an issue with that. I don't. You know, why would God create stars for us to enjoy and for the light to have already been reaching Earth when they were created? That seems like a good plan to me. If I were the artist, I would extend some of that light to the Earth so that those humans could see it. People talk about how long it takes for that light to travel. Well, it doesn't take that long if the artist gives you the light from the inception. And so, again, we could go back and forth about the age of the Earth, the age of the universe, dinosaurs, where they fit in, if this is somehow some threat to Christianity. For me, I would just say not at all. I mean, first, the message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and the cross. It's his death and resurrection that is the message, not the birthday of the Earth. Second, it is important to recognize that we're here not by accident, that we are here on purpose. And when you look at the arrangement that God has given us, our distance from the sun, our exact positioning in the universe and in the solar system, you just got to say, wow, thank you, Lord, that this ball is not a ball of ice. And thank you that we're not roasting either. It's all by design, and it's so very amazing. So clearly we've got an intelligent designer, and that's the biggest argument to make of all about the creation. The chances of us showing up here by accident, by random chance, are just ridiculous. You know, you've heard all the analogies. It would be like a printing press exploding from a nuclear bomb and then all the letters falling out of the sky to spell out the entire novel of Moby Dick. I mean, that's just about the probability that we're talking about. Absurd and ridiculous that the universe could come about by some random chance. So if you give God some liberty there, which I think he deserves, we've got, you know, either a lot of time or we've got the appearance of age. But nevertheless, there have been people historically who've actually refuted the existence of dinosaurs. I think that's a mistake. We're just going to have to take on faith that God created dinosaurs just as he did every living creature, and that somewhere in the timeline they became extinct, just as scientists believe. And there you have it. But what's most important, being a historian and a historical expert on dinosaurs? No, the most important thing is knowing that we are the creation and that there's a creator and that we've been designed intelligently by God to have relationship with him. So I know you were battling between two questions, the dinosaur question and the new heart question. And so I do hope that you get that new series, Overcoming Temptation. It'll help you with the new heart question, which I think is way more important for daily living to have this new heart. You know, when are we Christians going to stop teaching other Christians that they have a deceitfully wicked heart? We're quoting from the Old Testament about the depravity of man. We're quoting from the Old Testament about sinful man in Adam. And we have no business telling Christians that they have a wicked heart. Romans chapter 6 says, we used to be slaves of sin. We became obedient from the heart. We became obedient from the heart. We used to have a wicked heart, but now we have an obedient heart. This is why Paul can say, give freely from the heart. God loves a cheerful giver. How could you give from the heart if you had a wicked heart? That makes no sense. Paul says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. How could that ever happen if your heart was wicked? The goal of his instruction would never happen if you had a wicked heart. But Paul says the goal of his instruction is love from a pure heart. How does that happen? Recognizing this new heart that God has given you. It's a pure heart. It's an obedient heart. It's a new heart. You know, we get our head and our hearts confused, and a lot of thoughts will swirl through your head, won't they? Have you noticed how many thoughts you get each second, each minute, each hour? You get all kinds of thoughts swirling through your head. Well, don't confuse that with your heart. Your head and your heart are different things. And even though you've got all kinds of thoughts going through your head, you've got a new heart. That's a go-to place. That's where Christ lives 24/7 without interruption. So you can take a one-foot journey. It's about 12 inches from your head to your heart. Take a one-foot journey from head to heart and live from the heart and give from the heart. Your mind is being renewed, but your heart doesn't need renewal. Somebody says, well, David said, create in me a clean heart. Yes, he did, but he was under the old covenant. And something new has happened to you that didn't happen to David. You've experienced the cross, the resurrection, Pentecost. Look where you live. You're a New Testament Christian. David said, please don't take your Holy Spirit. Well, you'll never say that, will you? Because the Holy Spirit will never leave you. You've been born again. Jesus told him to wait for power from on high. That was because something new was happening. And that new thing that's happened is that you've got a new heart and a new spirit and God's Spirit living in you. So again, I hope you keep thinking about this new heart. It's the very core of who we are as Christians. We're supposed to live from the heart, give from the heart, be inspired and motivated from the heart. That's what it's all about. All right, let's go to Florida, talk about sex before marriage. Hey, Andy, what do you got? Hey, Andy.
Hey.
Hey, go ahead.
I'm just wondering what the Bible says about sex before marriage, because I'm involved in a relationship and we've had sex many times and I do love him and he loves me.
Okay. Well, if you love him and he really loves you and you're both believers, tell him to put a ring on your finger and marry you. I mean, let the marriage bed be undefiled, the scripture says. So we can talk about love, 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 but if he's just going to have sex with you and not be married to you, then I would question what is happening. And when you bring that topic up, if he resists and you see him sort of backing up and heading for the hills, why is he doing that? He loves you, doesn't he? Well, in marriage, you belong to one another. In marriage, your bodies belong to each other. But apart from marriage, you don't belong to each other. Is God trying to just create some forbidden fruit here? No, he just wants the best for you. He wants you to know that you can experience his best in a healthy marriage. And when you're having sex too early, what happens? All kinds of connections and emotions start occurring in your lives together, and yet it doesn't match up. It doesn't match up with the commitment you could have in marriage. So seek some counsel, get some help, and ask him, hey, why don't we get married?
For more information on the broadcast ministry of Dr. Andrew Farley, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us next time as we invite you to celebrate the grace message with Dr. Andrew Farley. This program is sponsored by your generous financial support.